Let us start our evening time of worship by turning to sing together in Psalm 65. Psalm 65 on page 82. And we'll sing the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 to 5. And again, a psalm of praise. And with reason, too. In Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. And the reason for this praise and coming to God, when we were overwhelmed by sins and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. And so on through, we'll sing to verse 5, with awesome deeds of righteousness you answer us, O God. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
In Zion, praise await you, Lord. To you our God will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were
together. Oh Lord, if you are the hope of the earth that is abroad and the farthest seas, that in our day we seem think we know so much about, but yet are beyond our true capacities, if you are such a hope, you ought to be our hope also, and we would rest upon you afresh tonight. We do so in word. We pray that we will be each one and together committed to you and seeking your help and that hope, that we will acknowledge that only you are the one who is truly awesome, the one who is worthy of awe, adoration and service, that it is fitting that we should come for worship this evening and this your day. Every circumstance, every condition of this world in which we live, being in your hands, being worked for your wisdom and your righteousness, for your great purposes, that we would entrust ourselves unto you, O Lord. We give thanks especially that you have been at work within us to bring us to this place, that though we still have fall so far short of your glory, yet you have chosen to set your spirit upon us and to bring us to a place of seeking you and to be found by you. We pray, Lord God, that this place and this gathering together will truly be your house and the place where you are pleased to be present in your great grace and your strength, and that we will know your meeting with us as we are gathered here tonight. We ask, Lord, for these things, mindful that we can only do so through your own Son, the Lord Jesus. We give thanks and rejoice in him that he is the greatest of these deeds of righteousness, that you have answered us beyond every hope or imagination, that these things are not in the way of man, but you have given your own Son that we might find life in him. May we know that life, we pray. May we know that overcoming of our sins and our guilt, that you would work in us, that we would see all the better the great gift that is ours in him, and that this will also be a summons to us and an encouragement to us that you should be the object of our worship this evening. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant blessing on the time that we spend together. We pray that you would refresh us in spirit, and though we have a sense of need, of strength, of body, that we would put this first, that our souls might be built up, and that by this we would also know that benefit into the fullness of our lives. And so that out of this and in response to this, we would be turned to thanksgiving in all things and doing all to the glory of our God in Christ Jesus. So receive us, we pray, in him. Work your mercies and your abundant grace, and all for your own name's sake, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us turn together for two Bible readings in the Old Testament, first in the book of Ezra, prior to a few weeks away. We were studying here, and we'll continue coming to the last chapter, chapter 10, and then also continuing to read in the Gospel according to Matthew and the second chapter. So Ezra chapter 10, and then Matthew chapter 2. Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the tenth month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Now, I'll not read through all the verses with the names, but in verses 23 through 25, also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, the same as Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar, also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri, and others of Israel, and then follow the list of names. And then to the last verse, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And so far in God's word there. And then if you would also turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and the second chapter, continuing our New Testament readings. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures and presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And again, reading so far, seeking God's blessing on his word among us. Let us now turn to sing together again in Psalm 139, and it's the first of the newer versions, so you'll find it on page 180, version A, Psalm 139, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 to 10, so that's five stanzas. O Lord, you have examined me, you know me through and through, my sitting, rising, all my thoughts are far unknown to you. And that the great psalm that reminds us of the knowledge that the Lord has of us in every respect, and the presence of the Spirit watching over us in particular. Verses 1 through to 10, to God's praise. Let's stand to sing again.
O Lord, you have examined me, you know me through and through, my sitting, rising, all my thoughts afar are known to you, my
through the heart.
Turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. We pray particularly at the moment, Lord, for your word, that you will be our guide, and where your word, as we sing, tells us of your hand holding us, that we would reach out our hands too, by your enabling, by the persuasion of your Spirit, to take hold of you and to be led by you. We ask that you would prosper your word among us, and both this evening and through the many occasions in the past where we have shared together, both this particular fellowship and others where we have shared from time to time. We do pray for them. We pray for the wider work of your church, and ask there too that your word will be at the very heart, the very center, that it will be through this that we will know you, and by knowing you to know life more abundant. We pray that you would prosper your word in this town, and perhaps there are a few places where your people are gathered at this particular time of day, but where your word has been read and spoken at any time today, that it will be prospering in the hearts of the people who heard it, and through them, through us, that it will also reach unto many others, that you would be at work granting the germination of the truth in the lives of many. Also around us, and we have shared in recent times with a few folk from other churches in this area, and we give thanks for them and their contribution among us, and we ask, Lord, that you would take blessing and apply it in their own lives, those individuals, but also in the churches that they come from and that we have connections with. Through to London, we remember again the folk in London City and their hopes for this coming week in particular, and the call that they have sent out to a man to come and to join with them and to serve in the Word especially. We pray too for all that goes on in a number of other fellowships we are aware of in Grove Chapel and Camberwell. We think too of the International Presbyterians in Ealing, and ask that you would enrich your people in these places. And the other work that we're linked with in the Evangelical Presbyterians across England and Wales, we commend them to you, Lord, and give thanks for their great desire to establish new churches across this country. We ask that you would prosper them too, but grant your guidance upon them, and that they will know both the provision and the leadership of your Spirit to work in the right places and at the right times. We pray, Lord, that you would grant blessing on the wider church that we have connection with, and the Free Church of Scotland particularly. We ask that you would establish the work. We face great difficulties in the resources that are needed for ongoing work, but we ask that you would show your wisdom, and that we would be all the more receptive to the ways that you would have us do the work, and to focus and concentrate on the one great work of your church, to make known the gospel to those around us, and through our church to so many others, from the Presbyterians in North America, through in South Africa, in Australia, in the small gatherings in places like India, but by your Spirit, that we are also joined with your people in every place, in places where there is great trouble, in those places too where there is great freedom. We pray for your upholding, and that your word will be especially blessed to those who may gather just in even fewer numbers, those who may not be able to gather at all, those who may be in prison, that yet your word would be rich in their hearts and encourage them, and that they would stand strong in Christ Jesus, and that their testimony will be effective to the people around them. We do not know, Lord, how your great plan is to be worked out in detail. So we pray that in these ways, that and the impact, the planting of your word, there will be brought forth much fruit, that it will land on prepared soil of hearts that are thirsty and hungry for the truth, and that it will sprout forth and bring forth the glory of our God and of our Christ, of His Christ. So we ask, O God, that your word will be rich among us once more, that we will take it to heart, that we will take heed to every direction that you would lead us, where we have fallen short in any way, but also with the hope that it provides, and the great light that is set upon our path to draw near unto our God, that our confidence will be in Christ Jesus alone, and that you would magnify his name among us. So do receive us, we pray, pardoning sin, taking it from us, and all this to your own glory in him. Amen. I would come this evening to conclude the book of Ezra, although my hope is to continue on into Nehemiah after this, as the two books do have connections. The two, they reflect essentially the same period in the history of Israel. But turning to Ezra chapter 10, and the repentance of the people. The particular occasion of this was introduced in chapter 9, where Ezra, we learn, had leaders came to him, leaders of the people, and said in verse 1, in chapter 9, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And in particular in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. And chapter 9 tells us of Ezra's own grief and his confession, prayer of confession, over this. And we come now to chapter 10. It's worth remembering that it is sin that results in the complexities in life that are so difficult to resolve. Many of the things that we face, that we have in our own lives, if you go one way, you're in danger of allowing or condoning what is unacceptable in God's eyes. You go the other way, and the world around you rises in uproar And today the slogan is, "That's not very Christian." We're being told what it is to be Christian. We need to be very careful when we do read such sections like this in Ezra 10. We need to endeavor to recognize what was done at the time and whose was the authority behind this action. Needing to remember as well that this is a record, it's a descriptive passage. It's very dishonest of so many folk who would say that the Bible teaches something or other that they disapprove of, when in fact that passage that they're thinking of is a description, a record, not teaching, not prescription. What is prescribed for believing life in a passage like this? What is rather a description of what was done at the time? Some of these things we need to discern as we go through. Chapter 10 tells us of the particular response of the people, the group, the people of Israel, to that appeal that was made at the beginning of chapter 9 over those people, those men in particular, who had taken daughters from the nations around them. When Ezra made his response, his outward expression of grief that was recognized by the people around him, also his prayer, he ended that prayer with no specific plea, no specific request to God. What kind of prayer is this? A prayer of confession, for a start. But what will be the outcome as he lays these things in front of God? We find in chapter 10 now that the people themselves are making confession. The people are also getting involved. And we might understand that if God is specifically answering Ezra's prayer, he's doing it by having awakened the hearts of the people and led them to the actions that follow. And so the number of things that we have in front of us in this chapter, we see first of all the insight and the sorrow amongst the people that led them to confession. But that's not all there is to it, and it can never be all that there is to it. There was also, we find, a hope and a commitment that led them to repentance. Let's be very clear that these are different things. I have heard in the past quite a confusion between confession and repentance. We see in this chapter the difference between them. And first of all, then, there is that insight, there's that recognition, there's that awakening amongst the people, perhaps particularly affected by Ezra's behavior and his prayer. And he did this in public in chapter 9. It was very likely some of his purpose doing it in public. Our chief rule when it comes to prayer confession and grieving over sin and fasting, our chief rule must be, as Jesus gave it, to do it privately and to avoid anything that makes other people aware of it. He said, if you're fasting, prepare your face as you go out so that people don't start to think that you're fasting and make something of you because of it. So that needs to be our chief rule, but there are times and places, it would seem, and this may well be one of them, where what Ezra did was in public. He was astonished, we're told, and there were people who were also affected by that, who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They assembled to him. The people in chapter 10, we learn, had their eyes opened to what it was that they had done. And notice, too, that their chief spokesman, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, in verse 2, that he makes confession. He speaks out something on behalf of the people. But he is not listed at the last part of the chapter. He is not amongst the list of those who did take pagan wives, but he is making confession, saying, the people, we have taken pagan wives. He's prepared, as Ezra had done before him, to include himself in the confession of the people's sin. So he, amongst others, had their eyes opened to what they had done, meaning that they saw it for what it was, as it is before God. Surely these people, these men, knew what they had been doing. They knew it in a simple statement of fact. They knew that they had gone across the border and they had chosen a woman to be with them at the very least, if not a wife. If you read in Malachi, chapter 2 of Malachi, you learn that there were some who put away their first wives, their Jewish wives, in order to marry, in Malachi 2:12, the daughter of a foreign god. So this kind of thing was going on. Surely it was going on, not entirely unawares of what they were doing. But they hadn't seen it, or they had not wanted to see that it was unacceptable and unhelpful, to say the least. But Ezra 10 tells us that now they did see it for what it was, and many of the leaders who were culpable, they also saw it. And as you read on through the chapter, you realize just how they saw it. You realize that they did see it as God sees it, because when there were steps taken to deal with the problem, there were four men who seemed to have some objection to the way that it was administered, but no one objected to it being done in principle. Everyone who did it seems to have recognized the problem. But what was the problem? What insight do we have into this particular problem? And what place does it have? What help does it give us? It's been interesting reading what others have had to say about this chapter. And there are a number of commentators who incline to think that this was a misguided approach by the people, almost a racist viewpoint. I'm not convinced that they're reading all the words that are in front of us. They would stress that this is only to be read descriptively, that it's just saying what they did. We're to read what they did, not to learn from what they did, except how not to do things. And maybe Ezra, maybe Shechaniah, maybe the people as a whole, some might well argue they were overzealous. Were they? They were not condemned in any way. Something similar took place a bit later, and a very similar approach was taken in Nehemiah 13. God willing, we'll come to that later on. When we read this, that there were marriages, there were men had taken women, and here was a step taken ultimately to send them away. We need to remember Paul's advice for unequal marriage, and there we're talking about a Christian believer married to an unbeliever. But there is a difference in that those were marriages where they had probably both been unbelievers and one became a believer. But the point that Paul makes is that divorce was not at all necessary. It depends. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, too, that when Jesus clarified for the people around him, he said divorce was only given because of the hardness of man's heart. It ought not to be so, Matthew 5:32, and because of the hardness of your hearts, Matthew 19, verse 8. So what do we do with unequal marriage? How appropriate was the action that was taken here? How serious was this as a problem for Israel? Remember, too, that there have never been any objections to Ruth from Moab, one of the heathen nations around them. There was no objection to her marrying Boaz. In fact, if you were here last week, you would have heard the genealogy, the story of Jesus, would include Ruth. So what is the problem? I think it's indicated to us, our translation, our version of the Bible, translates a word as pagan in this chapter particularly. Pagan wives. In verse 2, in the halfway through the verse, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Doesn't say wives from the peoples of the land, but pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And remember too, in Malachi, you've taken daughters of a foreign god. Not just from a foreign land, but of a foreign god. And that should start to awaken us to some of the things that are behind this. Other translations will use the word foreign here, foreign wives. It's not the word for the nations that was used by Israel. It's a different word. Foreign may be fine here, foreign wives, but in the sense of strange, as we might say, there's a foreign body in this or that. Meaning there's something that doesn't belong here. Let's say you have a glass of milk and you see there's something there and you say, well, there's a foreign body in this. Foreign in that sense. It doesn't belong there. Needs to be removed. Even worse, as it happens, this particular word is used in Proverbs of a prostitute. And some have said, well, maybe, just maybe, this is something even of greater concern regarding the way that these men were. Because there's wording in this that is not quite the same as taking a wife in the fullest sense. It's taking a woman to live with them, for example. Pagan, I think, usefully signals that we're not just talking about a woman like Ruth from one of the surrounding peoples, but a wife who had no intention of leaving behind her gods and her strange beliefs. Think of the story of Solomon, who politically married into different royal families of the area around. And once he had built a temple to the Lord God of Israel, he began building temples to the other gods of his wives, that they were allowed to bring them into the nation. And when folk have said that this is simply a racial thing, that these people are treating this on a national basis, it seems there's something been missing behind that, that there's a neglect of this particular concern that Israel was supposed to maintain throughout their history, from the very beginning of their history. Remember, this was a group of people, a small group of people, and the smaller they are, the more vulnerable they are to the introduction of foreign matter. This was a group of people who had been rescued from exile not long before. And why were they in exile? They were in exile. That was imposed on them primarily because they had fallen away from the true worship of the true God. And why did they do that? You look through the history of Israel and you find that a large impact was because they had been marrying into the nations around them. They had failed to maintain the distinctives of the people of God. It's not that they're Israel, that nation, or the Jewish nation. It's that they are the people of God. Of course, it is desperately unhappy to think that here were women and children who had their homes and it seemed an established life, and they were to be sent away, probably back to their old homes. And people would say, is that the so-called Christian thing to do? Go back to that setting. The people saw that it was the godly thing to do. They were desperately sorry. They called this a trespass. They called this a transgression. They have gone against God. And as it was in Ezra's confession in the previous chapter, I asked the question, after all this, in verse 10 of chapter 9, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. We've gone through it. You've gone through it, God. You've gone over it and over it and over it with us. And we've suffered for it, and we've come back, and we've suffered for it, and we've come back, and we've suffered for it grand style, and now we've come back again, and even after all this, we've gone and done the same thing again. What's the godly thing to do? Are we to be judged by the way that the world looks on and says that's not very Christian or not? How do they understand it? How does God understand it? The people here saw this as the godly thing to do. They had not been doing the godly thing. They came to recognize that. They felt sorrow. They expressed their sorrow over what they had done. They were affected in their hearts. The effect was no doubt aggravated by the heavy rain, and there were very heavy rains at this particular time of the year, mentioned in verse 9. You could imagine, well imagine them feeling utterly miserable, both in inside their hearts and just in the context. They were sitting there in the open square, drenched to the bone, realizing that their homes were about to be broken up, or the homes of their friends if it was not themselves. Perhaps also coming to a recognition that none of this would have happened if they'd listened properly earlier, if they had married within the group. I think I mentioned it before. Somebody raised the question, what would it be like? How much simpler things would be if you take one of the commandments and we obeyed it. You shall not commit adultery is perhaps one of the most notable because of the damage that is all around us in families and relationships and so on. If we'd just listened earlier, if we'd taken God at his word, if they had married within the group, possibly some may have even begun to think, well, all this time since we came back from Babylon, we've had trouble. Maybe that would have been dealt with sooner, more completely, if we'd been faithful ourselves. Maybe. Maybe those troubles that we've had have been God nudging us to return to him, to think on, to examine our own hearts and lives. Paul in Romans chapter 2, he says, don't forget that God in his long suffering and patience, that's his goodness leading you to repentance. You're not where you should be. You need to return to him, and he's been patient towards you to bring you back. Now history does, for some at least, look at this, does judge these people quite harshly, that they've discarded their wives and their children. I'm not sure that it's quite so simple as that. The words are very brief and to the point. But surely the question is rather, how does God judge these things? There are so many things for us today where we're told that's not very Christian. It's in interfaith dialogues, ethical standards on life questions and sexual relations especially, even the way that we're supposed to do worship and church. But who says? Who is ever going to be our true guide to the truth? Not very Christian, they mean, well, you're not being very loving. But love towards others is no love if we do not love God supremely first. And how do we know we love God? If we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. Or as Jesus himself said, if you abide in my word, if you live in my word. And these people had lived outside God's word for a time. We can learn from this. So the people were struck by what they had done. They prayed. They did seek to know what God's will was. They looked to the law of God. Ezra could not do anything apart from what he saw in the law, even by the instruction of the king who had sent him back to Jerusalem, back in chapter 7. So they felt sorrow having fallen aside from God, and they made confession. They saw, they were sorrowful, they confessed. This is quite remarkable. The expression we have as make confession to the Lord God of your fathers in verse 11, and do his will. So there's the two parts here. Not just confession, but to do his will. There's action to follow. But where we have make confession to the Lord God is literally give praise to the Lord God. And the last time this appears is back in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, where we read, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Achan was the one man of all the people who went into Jericho when it fell down, and he thought to himself, God's not going to miss a little bit. And he brought trouble upon the people because he had not abided in God's word. It was so similar. Achan was one amongst these several hundred thousand at least. Here in Ezra chapter 10, if you were to count through the list, and again, those who write on this, they debate this at great length and all come to the conclusion more or less that it's as it stands. Maybe just one or two may have fallen out somewhere along the way. But the list we have is 110 names. By this time, there must have been between 30 and 50,000 people in Judah and Benjamin. So a fairly small proportion that we're told, they said, by their own understanding, they said many have done it. And yes, 110 is a good many. But a fairly small proportion, very similar to Achan, a small proportion who sinned and presumably to begin with rationalized it. It's just a little sin. It won't matter in the big picture. God won't see us. But look at the pain that it brought. See how it debilitated the people and held them back, even to the extent they would not otherwise have had to sit in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. But a few brought trouble, and what were they to do? Confess? And bracket that together with these two expressions, give glory to God, give praise to God. That's what confession is. That's what confession is. Confession does glorify God, because confession is quite simply saying, God, you have it right. I don't. I agree with you at last. Your judgment is true. What I have done is sin. You've said it all along. I've tried to avoid it. I give glory to you. Your word is true. I have done wrong in your sight. But that's not all there is to this story. Again, we can learn. If you go as far as saying, I've done wrong, with a whole heart, even that has its limitations. If that's as far as it goes, they were to make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. You see, you can say, I'm wrong. You can confess. You can have the insight. You can be desperately sorrowful, broken in heart, and make a confession. But there's another direction you could take. You could take the direction that Judas took. He did exactly those three things, major things in a man's life. But he despaired over his wrongdoing when he betrayed Jesus. He thought there was no way back. Ezra doesn't bring this out. Shechaniah does. We would hope that Ezra was not despairing. He left it an open question at the end of his prayer in chapter 9. But he only became active again on the urging of Shechaniah. He wasn't the one who spoke of hope. Shechaniah did. At the end of verse 2, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Where's he coming from? Where does he get this from? He doesn't tell us. we can only understand that he did have a sight not only of his sin, but also of his God. And his hope stirred him to seek remedies, to do his will. Life can be fascinating. We've spent time over the years with, I would particularly pick out Dutch and Afrikaans people, and both of them would admit with a laugh that their first reaction to any problem is to make a plan. And then they might pray about it. Yes, even as Christians. I've talked to them about it, and they've said, yes, that's probably right. On the other hand, there are, I know, I would say in my experience, many Scots, and perhaps surprisingly, because in other ways they're quite like the Dutch and the Afrikaans. But they would sooner call for prayer, at least in Christian circles, sooner call for prayer and keep on praying. And at times you begin to wonder, well, where's the doing? Now that's the extreme. That's the extreme picture. But the chapter here tells us, yes, you need the prayer. That was fundamental to this opening up of the problem. But you also need to do. You look at the Bible, saints, and you realize there's a varied mix. Sometimes it will be stronger in one than the other. You've perhaps heard me say how in Matthew's Gospel, how Jesus calls on his disciples to pray for workers for the harvest, and the very next verse, it's the next chapter which is a problem, but at the very next verse, he sends them out into the harvest. They were the prayers, they were the doers, the workers. You read in Exodus 14, we read it this morning. Did you notice how in the middle of that chapter, God says to Moses, as he's standing there on the shore of the sea, he says, why are you crying out to me? Move. Get through that sea. Reach out your hand and it will open. Why are you crying out to me? It's a remarkable question. Through midweek, I put out a note regarding Mark chapter 9. And Jesus says the demons will not be cast out except by very serious and dedicated prayer. Here was a case where prayer was crucial, but then came a time for action. Shechaniah did lead the way, although it does seem that there was some discussion before that. In the middle of verse 3, it talks about, let's do these things according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. So perhaps there had been some discussion behind this, preparing the way. Shechaniah leads the way, but he urges Ezra on, and he says in verse 4, this is your responsibility, because of Ezra's position appointed by the king, most likely, but also as a priest who loved and knew the law of God. So things had to be done. The things had to be done carefully. That was recognized, I think, by the people who were drenched in that rain. And they said, we need to do these things, but there are many people, verse 13, we're not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So get their business heads on, work it through it, deal with it carefully. Another indication that this was not just a knee-jerk racist purge that was going on. Those 110 cases took 75 days to deal with, suggesting proper investigation. There were the leaders from the nation who were to go to the various places, and the individuals would have the support of the elders of the village and so on. People who knew the situation. Quite possibly behind all these words is possibly even making arrangements for the support of the women and children who were to be sent away. The words are stated very boldly that they were to be sent away, but we don't know all that's behind it. And it would be unfair to judge them harshly on that. They had a hope. But I think also because of the practicalities that would require delay, one of the things that they did along the way was to make a covenant. That was part of the scheme that was announced in verse 3. Let us make a covenant with our God. It should be literally before our God, and perhaps that has a bearing. and swore an oath. They committed themselves, made a vow that they would do according to this word. It may be a case of covenant renewal, which would be vitally important, having broken the covenant as they had done, bringing themselves under God's covenants again, saying, "We will be faithful. Do grant your blessings." But it may have also been a sign of their own commitment, along with self-awareness. This is not a matter for one or two days. Ezra, Chek, and I, you can't deal with this while we are here sitting in the rain. But if you don't deal with it while we're sitting here in the rain, give us a week and we may well be thinking otherwise. How often we do that. But they made a covenant, they swore an oath, but they were committed to this. Without a public commitment, it would be all too easy to avoid it when the time arrived. The value of doing this together, it helped them tremendously to persevere in doing what God required of them. It is good, it is important, it is essential to see that you are a sinner. And not just a sinner in general, but to see the sins that you have committed. It's therefore also vitally important that you confess that sin. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. But that's not enough. That leaves you on the brink, in limbo. Leaves you to open to falling back into sin over and over again. We need to learn from this. When you see God, when you see your sin, surely you see God as the Holy One. And if you see God in His holiness at all, you must also see Him, because that's the way the Bible tells it. It's not just that He is awful in holiness, which He is to the sinner, but also He is the one who gives a hope to the sinner, to the penitent. Unlike Judas, who despaired and killed himself, be like Peter, who cried bitterly but still stayed with God's people. Be like Shechaniah, who says, there is a hope still. In spite of all this, there's still a hope. Why? Because of our God. The way that our God is, He knows His God. He had that fuller sense of the Lord who had loved His people past all provocation. There's still a place to be found in Him. Take the prodigal son. Let go of all the feeble attractions and miserableness as well of the world. And set yourself to go to Him. The prodigal son saw at last what was going on. He made confession. He said, I'm being absolutely foolish here. What did he do next? He said, I will get up and go. And then he got up and went. And it must go through the whole process, the whole sequence. He walked home. He didn't say, well, it can't be. Surely I can't go back. I've made such a mess of it. I must keep on going the direction I'm going. Or let me just stay where I am. It's too much trouble otherwise. He said, no, this is crazy. My Father, there is still a hope in spite of all this. Somewhere I'll find a place in my Father's house. He got up and he gave his father a chance to show how great his love is. Shek and I did the same. Let's do all this down into verse 14 until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Repentance is not just to see what you've done against God. It's not to sorrow over it or to confess that you have done it. It is to see that hope and to work on that hope is to turn around. It is to make a difference. It's to deal with the sin and its consequences. It will be very hard more often than not. To pray, yes, but also to be obedient, to do his will. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow, he had, it would seem, written a letter between 1 and 2 that we have, and had heard from them that they had been made very sorrowful by his letter over a sin that was in the church. But he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How does he know that? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. There's action here. They engage themselves. What vindication. The cleansing of what had brought them trouble. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's a great deal in this chapter, again, as always, that I haven't been able to open up in detail. We come to this and verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, and Ezra finishes with that. And we might say, in one sense, part 2 follows immediately in Nehemiah. In a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's the reader, you, who are expected to finish the account, to answer an implied question of this account. You'll find that in quite a number of places in the Bible. Jonah is one of the clearest examples, where it ends abruptly with God's question. And there are so many implied questions for us to take heed to and to answer. Where does this leave you? Where does this leave me? Where does it leave the church? And it is primarily the church that should be in mind here, less so than the nation. We have a concern for the nation, but the equivalent, as it were, of the Jews of this time is the church of today. Where does this leave us? Everything through the prophets have been leading to this point. The Lord, throughout the story of Israel, and especially the prophets brought that out very clearly, had been paring down his people to the faithful ones. The question in this chapter is, who will be faithful? It may be very costly. Not just that you might have to break a relationship that had been building over some years with a wife and even children. It may be very costly that today the church has to face being accused of being unchristian, unloving, as we pursue godliness. It may be very difficult, but the question here is, who will be faithful? Christ himself said, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he said, when he returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Who will be faithful? Surely this is not about a proud people. Look at them. They've been brought desperately low. They were utterly miserable. Humble before God, but seeking to be holy to him. They were very sensitive to the benefits of obedience. However hard and misunderstood that may be, but that obedience, because they knew that there was a better and a greater hope, and even as sinners, not to lose sight of that hope, that God will hear the cry of the contrite spirit, and that we're encouraged by this to seek the renewing of his promises to us. Now, leaving it there, and God willing, being able to continue the connections through in Nehemiah in due course. May God bless his word to us. And we'll make response together now in turning to sing in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, version A, verses we find on page 107, or at least beginning on 107, from verse 14. Psalm 80, from verse 14 through to the end of the psalm at verse 19. Turn to us, O God Almighty. Look and see from heaven above. Tend this vine your hand has planted, and the son you raised in love. And the psalm concludes with a couple of lines that are appear for the third time in this particular psalm. Turn us once again towards you. Come and save us. Give us light. Psalm 80, verse 14 to the end, standing to sing together.
Turn to us, O God Almighty, look and see from heaven above. Tenderness thine your hand has planted, and us on you raise in love. See your line cut down and withered, and its branches burned with fire. Your rebuke has crushed your people, and they
keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.